on some of the big implications of our life and our mission together as a church. And that was a wonderful series to be able to work through and consider what it looks like in a variety of ways to love, grow, and share. And we recognized even in the midst of that, we have not exhausted all of the ways that God has called us to love Him, to love one another, to grow in our affections for Him, and to grow in our connectedness to one another, and to share both in the inheritance that we have with Christ and the power that He provides through His Holy Spirit, and also share all of the good that He has lavished upon us with others. And in the midst of that, this picture, you know, again, I'm sorry, I guess I'm a little bit of a visual guy in my head, right? I get these pictures. But there's both this vertical and this horizontal aspect to our faith. We're going to see that again today in Hebrews chapter 19 as we come back to this series on greater, that Jesus is greater than anything else that we see. And the first nine chapters that we've been in leading up to this point have really been speaking to this idea of Jesus, our great high priest. And it's been building this case. And it's essentially saying, what do we have as followers of Christ? Well, we have a great high priest. And in our passage today, we start to take a turn. And it takes a turn, even in our passage, to go from what do we have to what should we do with that. And so it's going to become very applicable very fast. It's going to start to mess with our hearts and our minds. It's going to start to shape and adjust what we see and what we hear and how we speak. And it's going to actually say there are some ways that we should live in light of what we have in Christ as our great high priest. It's going to shape the culture of our church for years to come. It's going to change the way that we interact with each other. And I have faith for that this morning. I have faith for that this morning. Because at the end of the day, there is good that comes from that. So let us read together in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 19, and we'll go through verse 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. We sang about that this morning. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Holy Spirit, we sense Your nearness already this morning. We sense Your presence with us, which is always with us. But we are aware more this morning of Your nearness. What we ask now is that You would do Your work in our hearts through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I am a fan of trying an app. I love to try apps. And I'm not talking about appetizers. I just look like I enjoy trying appetizers. I'm talking about apps on your phone. All right, just to be clear. But I love trying them out, but often they are discarded because I'll try it out and I realize, okay, this doesn't quite do what I want it to, or I thought it was going to be different or whatever else. And maybe you have the same experience. But a few years ago, as I was kind of working through how it is that I guess I have a love-hate relationship with the internet. I love to hate it, I guess. And because there's so much information there, and it's the question that we're talking about in our house pretty constantly, it's does the internet make us more wise, or does it make us faster at being fools? Right? I mean, that's the question we kind of have to wrestle with. There's this tool that we have in the internet, and it's a wonderful thing in this constant connectedness, but what are we connecting to? Or what is this connecting us to, I guess is another way to put it. So in the midst of that and kind of how I do reading and study and things like that, I'm always looking at how can I get to the right information more quickly. And I came across this app, If This Then That. And I think this is a common concept. It's been in programming languages for years. It's, you know, the product of all these kind of flow charts. If This Then That. So if this happens, then this is what should happen. And so I started playing around with this app, and I really enjoyed certain aspects of it. But I found a challenge that if you don't connect things just right, the outcome is going to look wrong. And so I tried it on some social media, and I'd have, okay, if I like this picture on Twitter, that it'll post it to Facebook and some different things like that. And what ended up happening was I'd have something that I'd do on Twitter, and then it would come over to Facebook, but the image wouldn't show up, or it would just be the image and none of the text or whatever else. And so it kind of showed up wrongly. And I'm not a fan of that. I don't use Facebook a ton anymore, but at the time I was trying to figure out how can I just kind of be in one and not have to be across every single social platform that's known to man. And it's a challenge. But I thought, well, this app might be able to help. But I realized if you don't start with the end in mind, if you don't start with this idea in your head of what you actually want to have happen, all of the things that you tell it to do to get you there are going to lead to a different result. Our passage today helps us understand how to start with the end in mind. As a matter of fact, it says it very explicitly in verse 25. Don't neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more, and here's the end in mind, as you see the day drawing near. As you see the day drawing near. Now, we've sung about it this morning. We've talked about it, that there is this already and not yet implication of our faith. We sang about that. I'm right here in the middle, and that's where you want me to be, that new song that we sang said. That is where he calls us to be. That's where so much of our life is lived out, in the ordinary and the mundane days. So what should we do with our lives in this? Already we have this assurance through Christ, but we are not yet at the day of the Lord. How should we live then? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 is one of these beautiful passages in Scripture where the author of Hebrews kind of steps into this very practical, very pastoral role, and he says, if you have this in Christ. Actually, he says it much more explicitly than that. He says, since you have this in Christ. There's assurance there. It's not a question mark. He says, since you have this in Christ, then this is what your life should look like. Since you have this in Christ, this is how you should live. And so when we look at Scripture like that, where it gives us very practical ways to live, we need to consider what it is that he calls us to. And so we're starting with the end in mind. We're starting with the idea that we are called to do these things all the more. There should be an increase in this all the more as we see the day drawing near. So it's important for us to get the sense, this, of the gospel right. It's important for us to make sure that we understand the gospel well. And so making sure that he starts with the right foundation, the author of Hebrews in verses 19 through 21 lays out the gospel for us again. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of our need, the good news of his finished work. His finished work. And he refers to him in ways that we've seen that have been very common up to this point in Hebrews. As a matter of fact, if I were jumping back into this series, I would usually want to do kind of a bit of a recap of chapters 1 through 9. And here's the good news. The author of Hebrews does that for us, actually. So I'm not having to go back over 9 chapters of what's happened. The author of Hebrews summarizes them for us. And here's, I want us to step back for a moment, and I want us to appreciate the beauty and the depth of Scripture, okay? So I put together a bit of a graphic, and Kurt, I think you have it up there. Here is our passage today. There are 7 verses that we're covering today, but there are 21 other passages throughout Scripture that this is a summary of. And so when I say that this is a transition, you see the connectedness to all of Scripture. Now, I'm assuming it's going to be hard to capture this in your notes. So it's already going to be online for you guys when you get home on our blog. You're going to have these and all of the passages that are connected to this. But I want us to appreciate something about the study of Scripture. There is great confidence that can be found in God's Word, that it interprets itself, and that is, it is complex enough to meet our every need. It is comprehensive enough to meet our every need. Are you facing something in life right now that you are scrambling for answers? Turn to God's Word. Are you facing something in a relationship, in your financial dealings, in your parenting, in your marriage, in your singleness, that you do not know where to turn? There is a comprehensive guide for how to live your life available to you in God's Word. It's an app that isn't discarded. It's a book that holds true. It is truth that holds faithful from one generation to another. And so we can look to God's Word and have full confidence in it as well when it tells us to have confidence to be able to draw near. And so there's something beautiful about Scripture. We're not gonna turn to each one of these. We're not gonna do anything like that, but I do want to make this resource available to you to be able to go back to in your own personal study and just begin to look at each one of these verses and then just let the truth of who God is and what He's done and what He's called us to just wash over you. Wash over you. Our passage today actually says that it washes over us like clean and pure water. That's what His Word does. It washes away the garbage and the dross of this world, and it calls us to this purity and this cleanliness of the holiness of His presence. There's something beautiful about that. It says this, though, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Here is our declaration of dependence as a church. Only by the blood of Jesus can we draw near. Only by the blood of Jesus do we have confidence. Only by the blood of Jesus is there any access to the holy presence of God. And then through that access to the holy presence of God, we find this wonderful, empowering Spirit that Jesus sent to be a helper, that Jesus sent to help us understand His Word, that Jesus sent to go with us, to lead us and guide us, and to continue to draw our attention to who God is. That's the type of access that we have. And so, since this, now what is the this of the gospel that I'm talking about? It's basically the basis of our assurance. It's the work that we can rest in. Now, earlier in Hebrews, it actually talks about Christ being our high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, if I were to just come down here and sit down on this step, you might think that the sermon was over because this seems very casual. This seems very casual for me to address a gathering of this size seated. So we might have this temptation in our mind to discount the work of Jesus because He's seated, as if He's a lazy Savior. But seated does not mean inactive. Seated means finished. Seated means done with the work that He came to accomplish. He's actually very active. Seated at the right hand of the Father, He is interceding on our behalf. I love that we prayed for each other today. I love even more that Jesus is interceding on my behalf. I love even more that He's the mediator that I need. His seatedness at the right hand of the Father says that He is the one that has finished the access that we need to be able to draw near. And so seated doesn't mean inactive. It actually means very active on a completed and finished work. And this passage refers to Him as our high priest, as our great high priest, multiple times. He is the one who works for the kingdom of God in our hearts, in the temple that we are. And we have this access through this great high priest because of the work that we can rest in now. There's no work that is required. And this is very important for us to have right. This part of the gospel is important to have right. Our works apart from Christ will not save us. You cannot start with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through verse 25 and try to live that perfectly without resting in the finished work of verses 19 through 22. You can't do that. If your foundation is your works, your foundation will be found wanting one day. We're actually going to see that in a bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to see that in a bit in as we talk about the day that is drawing near. But we're told that in the work that we can rest in, we have a couple of things. We have access to Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, we have access to the Holy of Holies." Now, we've talked about it a bit before this in our sermon series, and I would encourage you to go back and listen. But essentially, the Holy of Holies was a place that only the high priest could go. Only the high priest over all other priests in the land was able to have access to this. That's what this passage is saying. We now have access through Jesus. And it's interesting, my son Caleb and I, we were talking about this a little bit yesterday as we were driving and doing some errands. We were talking about how there's this really wild picture about how Scripture uses the flesh at different times. And it basically is saying that Jesus himself became the curtain. Jesus himself became the curtain, who now, having torn the curtain on the cross, having just ripped the veil open, to gain access, he now himself, through the flesh that he took on, becomes the portal that we would be able to draw near. Now, that's a hard picture sometimes for me to wrap my head around. I love mental pictures. That's a hard one for me to wrap my head around. He became the veil that was torn and now becomes the portal that we can enter in. Wow. Oh, what good news. That should just cause our hearts to fill with joy and hope in our believing. Cause our hearts to be filled in a way that says, I want to walk through that portal. I want to walk through, covered by the blood of the Lamb, to be able to have access to the Father. But more than that, we don't just have access, we have an advocate. Verse 21 says this, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," I want to draw our attention to something. There is language here that speaks back to the Old Testament and covenants and promises that were made to the people of Israel that are now expanded to all of the world through the covenant of grace that God has called us to. So in our faith, there is a special and right relationship with God that only Jesus can secure for us. That's a covenant language. Oftentimes today, we enter into a marriage covenant, and beyond that, there's not much else language. And unfortunately, our world continues to distort the idea of covenant by making it seem like that's something easy to break. Jesus calls us to this covenant through his Father, and then he completes the work to seal the covenant with his blood. It is an unbreakable covenant with God the Father through Jesus. It's something that we have eternal access to through our advocate, our great high priest, that is Jesus. And so that's the basis. That's kind of the foundation of the work that we can build on. That's what it is that says that we can do what's coming next. As the author of Hebrews goes on to say, since you have this access and since you have this advocate, then this is what your life can look like. This is what your life should look like. And I'm going to say this, we begin to get into some tools that will help us know our understanding of the gospel. We begin to get into some tools that help us understand our knowledge of the gospel. And more than that, how it is that we live the gospel out in our everyday lives. So since we have access and advocate, then we have these marks of assurance that we can now do. We can draw near. We can draw near, verse 22 says. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is why I want to encourage you to go and look at the verses that are connected with this, because there's much more throughout these seven verses than we'll have time to get to today. But let's think about a couple of the things. We draw near with a true heart. This is the same phrase uttered to the woman at the well. It's how we're called to worship God. It's the acknowledgement that I'm not enough unless you come, unless you meet me here again. And the good news is this. He also goes on in that story with the woman at the well to say, it's not even just about you gathering together as a church. He's going to address that in just a second. He's not letting us off the hook of getting together. He's not saying that Sunday mornings are okay for whatever it is that you want to put on your schedule. Was that too soon to let you know where we're heading? Because that's what's coming. God's going to start messing with our schedules. And he's going to start making claims on our lives. And he's going to start saying, I want to redefine your priorities. That's the marks of assurance that we have. But here's the question that I have for you. Well, maybe it's helpful to put it this way. I have a hard time going to people when I know that I've wronged them. I face this in my marriage most often, right? When Stephanie and I are in conflict, and that happens, I have conflict with my wife. But I have confidence in my Savior. She has confidence in my Savior. I have confidence in her Savior. So in the midst of those conflicts, when we are focused on one another, the conflict escalates. But when we begin to turn our eyes to Christ, His Spirit comes in and says this, but in the midst of that, I have this moment of temptation that I want to push away rather than draw near. Right? I don't know what it is about my Enneagram or whatever it is that says that's kind of my personality. She would know that. She remembers that kind of stuff. We were talking about that as we were out on a date last night. But I don't remember those things, but that's my tendency, is to push away, not draw near. Here's my question for you. It's not about your relationships here on earth, but in your relationship with God. When you know you're in the wrong, how sure is your understanding of the gospel that you can still draw near, full of faith and confidence? Because the Holy Spirit will expose what a true heart looks like. The Holy Spirit will do the work of exposing who we truly are before a holy God. What grants you that access? What grants you the ability to draw near? This is where we begin to be able to kind of diagnose issues in our faith. This is actually what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves. That's why it's important to remind ourselves of the truth. I think it was Lloyd-Jones that called it the old, old story. It's a familiar path, but it's ever new and ever refreshing and ever changing us into the image of God. But in those moments of failure, in those moments of doubt, do you, like me in my earthly relationships, have this tendency to kind of keep it an arm's length until you feel like you've done enough to gain access again? Or do you claim the good news of Christ as your access to be able to draw near to God the Father? Other scriptures tell us that we should draw near to find help in our time of need. My arrogance is this. I am tempted to say, I need help, but I'm not going to draw near to the source of my help. And you begin to understand how devastating that can be for our faith. This passage is not intended to strip away our faith. It's intended to give us assurance of our faith. And so here's what it tells us to do. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. So how is it that we are able to draw near? We have sincerity in our true heart. We have believing in the full assurance of faith. We draw near without guilt because our heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we have integrity because our bodies are washed with pure water. Look at what He has given us access to. Look at what He has granted us the ability. He doesn't just call us to draw near. Get your stuff together and draw near. He says this, I have taken care of this so that you might draw near. I'm going to pause here for just a second, because we're going to get to this in a minute, but I think that there is a subtle form of worldliness that we need to battle in the church. I think this is a part of the work that He wants to do today. And you may just think, where did you come up with that? We'll get there. But I want to say it now. I am concerned in marriages, especially young marriages, 10 years and under. I'm going to call you out. I'll be the old fart on the stage, whatever. That's fine. I've been called worse. It's okay. I am concerned that there is a subtle form of worldliness beginning to invade marriages, where it says that when you get your act together in our marriage, then we will be able to move forward. I do not think that that's biblical. And here's what I mean by that. You are called together to be one. So when one is weak, both are weak. When one is struggling, both are struggling. And can I challenge you? Love your partner enough. Love your husband or your wife enough to struggle through with them. It is not about get your stuff together and then we'll be okay. That is not what biblical marriage looks like. Biblical marriage looks like one person gently lifting the chin of the other person in their weakness, and saying, let's look to the Savior together in our time of need. All right, so back to the notes. Is it because I said old fart? No, I'm teasing. We draw near. We hold fast. Verse 23 goes on to say this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. What are we holding fast to? The confession of our hope. Have you ever been in a workplace environment and you let it slip that you were a Christian? Hate when that happens. Have you ever been at a place where all of a sudden somebody found out that you were a believer and then you had to like act like it the rest of the time? That's actually what we're called to. I mean, it's just that simple. Have you ever been in a place where you admitted that you were a believer and then all of a sudden that job lasted way longer than you expected it to? Hold fast without wavering to the confession of your hope. What does that mean? Well, we confess with our mouth. We confess with our lives as well. And it's not just about the workplace. It's about the campus. It's about our homes. It's about our kitchen table. Hold fast without wavering. Dads at home, moms at home, what is your hope? Your kids know. Your kids know what you're putting your hope in. Your family can see what you're putting your hope in. So here's the question. Are you holding fast without wavering? Here's the good news. When you waver, not if, when you waver, I waver. When you waver, holding fast to our confession repeats it again. It says, I am going to Christ. Have you ever had that moment with a coworker where you had to go back to them and ask for forgiveness of something and they had no idea why you would do that? They were like, well, we were just going to move on. Like, we're cool, man. You know, it's all good. Like, heat of the moment kind of stuff. And what the world tries to do is kind of like patch up these Band-Aids. Like, oh, it was just aggression on the basketball court. I'm familiar with that one. It was just adrenaline. No, it was sin. It was sin. And that's not who I want to be. That's not who I'm called to be. And so not only am I saying I'm looking to Jesus, but I'm coming to you and saying, please forgive me. Please forgive me for the way that my sin affected you. And they'll watch people just stand there dumbfounded. You know what it does? It takes away the accusation of hypocrisy. Because now we're not only drawing near to Christ with a true heart, we're living with a true heart before others. And there's something beautiful about that. There's something beautiful about admitting your need. I kind of hate it personally, but there's something beautiful about it from a gospel standpoint. And to be honest with you, who cares what I personally like? I want to live for the kingdom of God. And so in your campus, in your workplace, in your home, amongst your extended family, what does it look like to hold fast to the confession of faith without wavering? And what does it look like to come back to the assurance of your faith when you waver? That's a diagnostic question for us in our faith. That's a question that helps us understand our knowledge and working out of the gospel in our lives. So we've been told because of this, because of the basis of assurance, because of the access, because of the advocate, that we can draw near, that we can hold fast, and that we're called to stir up. We're called to stir up. Verse 24 goes on to say this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider. That word consider shows up a few times in Hebrews. And basically what he's saying is, give priority to your thoughts in this. Give priority in your thoughts to this. And so once again, we're being given a priority of thought thing to give our thoughts to. Stirring each other up. Now, and it would be beautiful to think that this is that, like, you know, there's a calm pool and you just kind of dip a finger in. That's actually not the phrase. This phrase is used another time in Scripture, only one other time from what I was able to see. I think it's in Acts 12, where it actually says that there was a sharp division amongst brothers and they parted ways. What in the world does that have to do with stirring one another up? What does that have to do with spurring one another on, as some translations will say that? It's to spur on, it's to urge, it's to sharpen, it's to incite, it's to stimulate, it's to provoke, it's to be a positive irritant. So we're going to agitate to love. That does not seem like it goes together. We're going to provoke to love. We're going to get back to some subtle forms of worldliness in just a second. You've been warned. Provoke to love. It's the call on our life. It's the beautiful dichotomy of the cross that through death we now live. It's that painful exchange of beauty for ashes. It's that moment when Christ shed his blood and washes us clean with the crimson stain of his life. There's something beautiful about that. But it's not clean and pretty and nice. It requires some sort of, I think of it as the edge of a sword. And that's kind of what this phrase captures. It's like the sharp edge of a sword. And when you come across it, are you going to fall to the one that says we're going to go to division because of this? Are you going to fall to the one that says, here's what the outworking of that conversation looks like, love and good works? Now, back to that subtle form of worldliness. This does not say be riled up to love. I think the world is good at being riled up. And to be honest with you, there's a lot in the world that we should be riled up about. There is the innocent slaughter of unborn children. Be angry, but in your anger do not sin. There is social and economic injustices happening in our own backyard and around the world. And it scales all over the place throughout the world. Be angry, but in your anger do not sin. It's what Scripture commands us to do. But here's the subtle form of worldliness. Are we riling each other up in the church, or are we stirring each other up? In our conversations, in our community groups, in our group texts, in our conversations out in the lobby, even in our service at times, are we riling each other up by having these common things that are really surrounded by our preferences? Or are we stirring each other up to love and to good works? Because love and good works really matters here. Love and good works really matters here. It's the thing that says, if this is what you should measure the outcome by, this is how we understand the motives of our heart. Is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, is it just riling people up because we think the same way? Or is this stirring the church up to love and to good works? It's a fine line. It's similar to the fine line I'm dancing right now in this message. But I think it's something that I want to caution us as a church. This is a subtle form of worldliness. This is a scheme of the devil to divide the church. And I don't want to stand for that. I don't think God calls us to that. I believe that he has something far more for us, because there is something about the phrase love and good works that should just capture our attention way more than our preferences. There's something about love and good works that should consume our hearts. It should burn within our soul like this fiery passion, because it's the love that God uniquely shows us on the cross. That's the kind of love that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. That's the love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that says, my preferences aside. It's the love Christ shows when he says, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And so, where is the call for us to live that way? Well, it's in the very center of the gospel itself. It's at the moment when God was most glorified, when he punished his son on our behalf. That's the love we're called to. That's the kind of love that we should be agitated and stirred up to. But not just that kind of love, good works as well. Good works that Ephesians 2 tells us that we are his workmanship, created for good works that he has planned in advance for us to do. This phrase, good works, literally translates beautiful service. Beautiful service. Now, probably one of the easiest examples to point to Sunday in and Sunday out are our musicians. There is beauty to the service that they bring to us. They are talented musicians. We're a darn good band, I'm not gonna lie. Amen. I've played with bad bands. This is not one. Beautiful service, but there's beautiful service in teaching. There's beautiful service in laying down your life in Mercy Ministries. There's beautiful service in setting up chairs. There's beautiful service in cleaning toilets, because it gets ugly without that beautiful service. Really fast. Beautiful service. Here's the question we should be asking when we begin to talk with one another, when we begin to dialogue around our table, when we start to husband and wife talking at home, or singles as they're gathered together, or students when they're talking with one another. Is the outcome of this conversation stirring to love and to good works? And if it's not, I'm going to tell you what my mama told me. If you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything. It's essentially the biblical version of that. Say it to stir up love and good works, or keep your mouth shut. That fell too far. But that's how my mama would have said it to me, so. Just living by the example set for me. Her name's Emily. She's sitting right over here. No, I'm teasing. She'll pay me back for that one. Don't worry. Agape is used to describe the love that is of and from God. It's his very character. It's his very nature. This beautiful service is the work that he did on the cross, one that draws our attention in a unique way. I love when artists bring art to the gospel, not the other way around. The gospel doesn't come through art, but there are ways that artists can paint the contrast of our ability to live through someone's death that I just so appreciate and respect. Why? Because it causes me to think differently about the gospel. That's the way that we are called as his workmanship, the work in the hands of a master craftsman. Those are the good works that he's called us to. The beautiful service that draws our attention in and says, I want to know more about this. I want to understand why it is that you would get up on a Sunday morning and go put chairs down so that everybody could sit there. Why doesn't the building just hire people to do that? I want to understand why it is that you would give the time that you do to lead a community group. Why would you open your home in hospitality and fellowship like that? Well, because it's the way that we've been welcomed in by the Father. And so you begin to see that there is a beautiful artistry behind the good works that we're called to by this master artist in our Creator. The one who is saying, I'm not going to show the world how beautiful you are. I'm going to show the world how beautiful I am through you. That's what art does. That's what workmanship does. That's what we're called to. So, community group leaders, if you want to know when your community group is going sideways, ask yourself the question, is this conversation stirring love and good works? Parents, ask yourself the question, is this conversation stirring love and good works? Friends, ask yourself the question, is this conversation stirring love and good works? And if it's not, ask the Holy Spirit to help you in that moment. Now, lastly, well, we got a lot to do here. We do. We have a lot to do here. And it's wonderful and it's fun. In verse 25, it says this, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Chris, Bev Yates, would you join me on stage? It's going to be hard to say no, I just did it in front of everybody, and I didn't warn you, I know. Just under 34 years ago, this church was started. I actually love quoting that. I love talking about how old we are as a church because I think it's something unique in our nation today, honestly. They were sitting here. Actually, not here. They were in Danny and Melody's living room. But they've been serving faithfully as community group leaders in this church. I think it was, I heard two different stints, both of them over a decade. So we'll just leave it at that. Long time. They're walking through just real life, and they're laying their group down. If you're in their group and you're finding that out, I'm sorry. I blame Mike Nash. no, it's just because he was the loudest laugh I heard. That's the only reason why. Normally it'd be Shane or Christian, but Aaron's not here, so we're giving them a pass this week. They're laying down their group because real life happens. And we really just wanted to take a moment to say to you, thank you for opening your home. Stephanie and I were a part of your group for a season. And thank you for the amazing gluten-free food. Like, I am so grateful. But thank you for creating a context for us to live out what this passage calls us to. And we have really a small token that I forgot to bring up here with me. Because I'm an idiot. But I just want to say thank you for giving our church a practical way to live out what we're talking about. Each week when you opened your home, and it was such a warm place to gather and to be together and talk about what God was doing in us and through us throughout the week. So thank you for being a part of what I believe is the backbone of this call for us as a church. Thank you. Church, can we say thank you to them? I'll get that to you later. Thank you, sir. Love you. So grateful for you. You know, it's amazing in moments like that, the memories that flood back. I've known that moment was coming for a couple weeks now. And even still, new memories just flood to mind as we're up here together. Most of which I won't reference, but only to be kind to Bev. Here's the thing. We need people. If we have a community group that's laying down, this isn't like gray hairs, right? We don't want to like pluck one and then two grow back in its place. I don't know, that's old wives' tale, whatever. Here's the thing, we're going to need community groups as a church. Right. We need community group leaders. And so we need people that understand this passage that can say, I have not only a heart, but God's done this work in me to be able to open my home and to bring others into this work. When there is a community group that is laying its life down as a group, not being able to gather anymore, that means that there is a need in the church for community group leaders. And so I just want to put that call out. And if you want to talk more about that, talk with Eric Chin, our deacon. He kind of helps give oversight to our community groups. I'm so grateful for that because I think that that's going to strengthen what we're talking about. It's going to strengthen our ability to stir one another up in a context. It's hard to stir up this size of a group. But in a small group where you can talk about the things that are going on in your heart, where you're saying, I'm not going to neglect getting together, I don't know about you, but the waters of my heart, they still really fast. The waters of my heart, they can become calm and kind of tepid very quickly. I need others to stir me up. I need others to do that. And our community groups really do provide, I believe, the backbone throughout the rest of our week for what we are called to here in Scripture. And that's why it's a real privilege and a joy to be able to say thank you to them for years of service and then to turn around to you and say, now get up and do something about it. Let's get to church. Let's get to not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some. Let's do that so that we can be reminded that we can draw near, so that we can be reminded that we're called to be stirred up as well. I want to draw your attention to two other things as you walked in today. So as a church, we work to provide contexts for this to happen. We work to provide ways that this can happen. On Wednesday, it begins the season of Lent. Simply a way to reflect going into the Easter season, into Holy Week, kind of reminding ourselves about those 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness by giving up something. This is something I do personally. It's a part of my personal spiritual discipline. It's not necessarily something that we call the entire church to, but for me personally, I give up certain things during Lent. And it's a reminder to me not to be so connected to the world that I don't look to Christ. And in all honesty, it can be sad at times how much 40 days flies by and drags on. depending on what you're giving up. And so I would challenge you, prayerfully consider what it is that God may be calling you to during this season. But beyond that, we want to equip for being stirred, if that makes sense. And so on your way out today, there is a booklet called The Cross, and it's basically a Lent devotional. Now, community group leaders, there's a study guide in the back of that book. It's actually something that you can do in these weeks leading up to Easter. There's something wonderful about being able to kind of break fast on Easter and being reminded of what it was like in this small way here on this world, here on this earth, until the day that he comes again for his bride. What it's like for the life that we have in Christ by denying ourselves certain things during this season. I think there's something healthy about that. I would ask you to consider that as well. So we have community groups. We have a booklet for Lent. But I also want to let you know about another way that we help stir one another up. And that's actually called the Las Palmas Project. And I'm sorry if I said that wrong. Sign language is my second language. There's not a lot of twirls to that. But basically what we're doing is there's 900 palm trees needed for the missions trip that's going to Bolivia this summer. And so next Sunday, we're going to begin collecting funds. Caitlin Stafford is kind of spearheading this for us in the office. And I'm grateful for her being here because she knows all the details that I'm not going to say anything about right now. So if you have questions, but essentially it's this. $3 buys one of these trees. $3. Denying yourself that stop at Starbucks helps serve and make sustainable a community in an orphanage that we serve down in Bolivia. It's really simple. There is something to the life of denying yourself so that you can be ready for others. That's what stirring one another up looks like, to love and to good works. So there is this project that begins next Sunday, March the 10th. But as the band joins me again here on stage, I want to close with this. We are called to stir one another up and encourage one another to love and to good works, but we're called to see an increase in that until the day that he returns. Now, I said earlier that when you're doing kind of these if-then statements, you want to start with the end in mind, and I referenced kind of what I'm talking about now. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, it says this. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, I don't read this to be trying to scare anybody, but we should be sobered by the reminder that there is a day coming when the test of love and good works will be ultimately submitted to the holy presence of God himself. Jesus Christ grants us access, yes. But I don't want to be adding to works that aren't good. I don't want to be adding to agitation that's not stirring up to love. I want to be so aware of the end that is coming in the day of the Lord that it changes how I live today. That it changes what I prioritize and what I orient my life around today. And so it may for you not be about community groups. It may for you not be about Lent. It may not be for Palms for Bolivia or whatever it is that we are kind of working to stir one another up for. But I want to ask this question. Are the things that stir your heart, that animate your passions, that get you off the couch and moving, do they stir others to love and good works as well? There's a day coming when the motives of our heart, the true heart that we're called to draw near with, the motives of our heart will be exposed before a holy God. And I don't know about you, but that drives me to my knees. Considering his holiness and that day coming drives me to my knees, saying, God, help me today to live in light of the day that is coming. Church, can we be marked by stirring one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another as we meet together, because we are reminding each other of the day that is to come. I want that to be a day marked with more rejoicing in the goodness of God than it is the ways that we lived for ourselves in the world today. Would you stand with me, please?
to the beginning. Can't control what tomorrow will bring, but I know here in the middle is the place where you promised to be. I'm not enough.